Our call to worship this morning is from Psalm 99. I'd like to ask you to stand, and I'm going to read the entire psalm, 9 verses. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was also among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but the avenger of their wrongdoing. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This morning we're resuming our Old Testament readings in the book of 2 Samuel, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago in 2 Samuel chapter 13. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 13. We're going to pick up the reading at verse 23 and read through the end of the chapter. Second Samuel 13, 23 through 39, continuing the story of David's reign and his son Absalom. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please, let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on their way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men and the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young men who kept watch lifted their eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him, by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voices and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. There's a saying that revenge is a dish that is best served cold. We see that in this account of Absalom. Apparently, that's what Absalom believed. He waited for 2 years to pay back Amnon for what he had done to his sister Tamar. He used a web of lies to set up his revenge. He pressed David into letting Amnon and David's other sons go with him on a sheep shearing event. But the sheep weren't the ones Absalom was planning to shear. He commanded his servants to kill Amnon. He didn't do it with his own hand, just like David didn't kill Uriah the Hittite with his own hand. He used the hands of others. But that didn't make either David or Absalom any less guilty. Absalom committed murder that spilled out of the pot of revenge that he had let simmer in his heart for over 2 years. It should be a reminder to us about what the Bible says about revenge. We read, "Do not avenge yourselves, but leave it to God. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Absalom's sinful anger led him to murder his brother. And as a result, he had to flee from David, his father. Where did he flee to? He fled to Talmai, the king of Geshur. Why to Talmai? Because Talmai was Absalom's grandfather, the father of Absalom's mother. David was God's chosen man by whom God would bring the promises of the covenant to pass. But Absalom was now outside of David and the kingdom where the blessings of God were to be found. He took refuge in his mother's lineage, not in the line of the man whom God had chosen. Sin drives us away from God and from the place where God's blessings are to be found. Not a little sin to cherish anger or thoughts of revenge in our hearts. We must renounce such desires whenever we find it in ourselves and seek God's forgiveness in His favor. We should seek it in the one whom God has chosen to be the means by which salvation comes. Absalom's example should be a warning to us all. And it's a stark contrast to the goodness and kindness of God. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to our New Testament scripture. We're picking up again the study of the book of Romans, and we are now to Romans chapter 11. So this morning our scripture reading is Romans 11, 1 through 10, page 946 in your pew Bibles. the opening part of a chapter that's a very solemn and difficult chapter. Pastor Michael will be taking up the next parts of it in the coming weeks. Let's read God's Word. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. May God bless to our hearts His holy and inspired Word. Congregation of Christ, this chapter this morning from the book of Romans begins the third part of Paul's answer to those who would suggest that the purpose of God had failed concerning His people Israel. What Paul wrote back in chapter 8 was what brought on the objection. There we read, those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. But if that's true, the objection went, then what about Israel? The vast majority of the Jews in Paul's time were not Christians. The Christian church was made up of predominantly Gentiles. Had the purposes of God failed with respect to Israel? The first part of Paul's answer came in chapter 9. Part of the problem, wrote Paul, comes from thinking that God's promise to Abraham and to Israel was to save all of their physical descendants. Paul is very clear that that wasn't what God had promised. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. No. God had a purpose in election demonstrated throughout Old Testament history. God chose who would be the descendants of promise by His sovereign will. It wasn't based on anything that the ones who were chosen would do or did do. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. God chose Jacob over Esau. Paul's point is that the only reason anyone believes and is saved is because of God's sovereign grace. Paul even quoted the prophet Isaiah, as he closes out his argument in chapter 9 by saying, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. God's judgment is over us all. And only the sovereign grace of God can save us. And then in chapter 10, Paul gives his second answer to the question, why isn't Israel being saved? Israel's unbelief, says Paul, is due to their misunderstanding of the law. Israel thought that righteousness was obtainable by keeping the law. But they were wrong. The only way anyone could be righteous by the law would be to keep it perfectly. And that's something that no sinner can do. It's only through the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ that sinners can be saved. By confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead in response to hearing the message of Christ. That's the way salvation comes. It comes through faith. And hearing comes through the Word of Christ. It comes when God, the Holy Spirit, calls the sinner effectually and changes his heart and causes him to hear as he's never heard before. He hears with submission to the Word, and thus he believes. When anyone believes, it's due solely to the sovereign grace of God. As Paul wrote back in chapter 9, it doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. But when anyone rejects the gospel that is preached to him, the fault lies wholly with himself. Thanks be to God that He creates faith in those whom He's pleased to save. He does so through the hearing of the Word of Christ. Well, now as chapter 11 opens, Paul brings forth another argument to show that the purpose of God regarding Israel has not failed. And you could summarize his argument very simply by saying, you shouldn't say that the purposes of God regarding Israel have failed because the story isn't over. Not only is salvation for Israel still possible, it's probable. And it's not only probable, it's certain. And so Paul begins in verses 1 to 10 to look at the present state of things concerning the people of Israel. And his point is that God's rejection of Israel is not total. The first case he brings forth to prove his point is his own case. Paul was an Israelite, and God had not rejected him. If anyone is going to try to say that God was completely finished with Israel, that would mean that not a single Israelite would ever believe the gospel or be saved by it. But Paul says, that's patently untrue. I'm an Israelite, and I've been saved by the gospel. And who would have thought that God would change the heart of Saul of Tarsus, the man who was hell-bent on destroying those who belonged to Jesus' church, and who wanted to bring them back in chains to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. Look at me, Paul is saying. God isn't finished with His people Israel. He saved me. He's not only saving the Gentiles. Don't judge by the vastness of the unbelief you see. Remember what I looked like at one time. When you looked at Saul of Tarsus, you didn't see any grace at work. You didn't see faith in the Lord Jesus. All you saw was rejection of Christ and His cause. That's what you saw. Until God reached down from heaven and called me by His grace and changed me. Well, that should be a lesson to us, brothers and sisters, not to write anyone off as a lost cause. God isn't finished with Israel, writes Paul. He saved me. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. Member of the tribe of Benjamin. Then Paul brings us back to God's gracious foreknowledge of His people. Verse 2. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. I hope you recall what we said about foreknowledge when we were studying chapter 8. The way Paul uses the word foreknow isn't in the sense of advanced cognition about something. He's not using the word foreknow in the sense of God knowing things about us, even though it is true that God certainly knows everything about us. In verse 2, Paul is using the word foreknow just as he used it back in Romans 8 when he said, those whom God foreknew, He predestined. He's using the word in the sense of to set one's love upon from of old. Paul isn't speaking about God knowing something about the Israelites. He says that God has foreknown them. He set His love on them in ages past. And His electing love, which was from of old, has not ceased. It may look like it has ceased, but it's there in far greater abundance than what you see with your eyes or imagine in your mind. And it's always been like this. There was a day when the prophet Elijah thought that he was the only follower of the Lord left on the face of the earth. And so Paul quotes Elijah's words from the Old Testament to bring this point home. He says, Elijah had said, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But Elijah was wrong. He wasn't the only one left. God's plan for saving Israel had not been narrowed down to simply one man. And so God corrected His prophet's estimation of the situation. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah couldn't see what God was doing in Israel. Under the persecution that he suffered from Ahab and Jezebel, it looked like God's purposes had failed. But God tells Elijah that He has yet a people numbering 7,000 when Elijah could only see one. Don't judge the purpose and plan of God by what you see with your eyes. God had back then a remnant. And at the present time, Paul writes, there is also a remnant chosen by grace. At fabric stores and carpet outlets, You often come across remnant sales. A remnant is what's left on the end of a bolt of fabric or a roll of carpeting. Or you could have a remnant of a slab of stone. If you need a small countertop, you can save some money by buying a remnant. Remnants are leftovers. We often get a good price on them in the market. Paul is saying that God ensured back in the days of Elijah that although most of the people of Israel had given themselves over to idolatry, there would still be some who worshipped him. They were the leftovers, a remnant chosen by grace. They were chosen by the good pleasure of God. It wasn't because they were better than anyone else. God didn't choose them because they were better than the idolaters who were all around them. He chose them so they wouldn't be idolaters. And he made them his people. It was his good pleasure to have a people. And so he was gracious to them. Paul's point is that the company of the elect is far greater than what you see with your eyes or imagine in your minds. Even as God was saving a remnant back in those dark days when Elijah lived, he's still saving a remnant for himself at the present time. A remnant chosen by grace. Let me just take a moment here to pause and sound a warning about one danger that can come when you start thinking about the fact that God has a remnant. It's all too easy for us to think of ourselves as the remnant and not to care about what happens to the rest. You notice that wasn't the Apostle Paul's attitude. As he writes these chapters that we've been reading concerning the Jews, you notice what he's trying to do. He tells us, I'm trying to provoke Israel to jealousy. His attitude was never, the world can perish. At least I'm safe. He was concerned about those whom he saw were perishing. And so the warning is, we can take comfort from the doctrine of the remnant, but we mustn't take the wrong comfort. The doctrine that there's a remnant according to the election of grace should preserve us from pessimism and despair. It means God will have a people. He surely will. But it shouldn't lead us to inactivity. It shouldn't dampen the desire we have for evangelism. On the contrary, it should stoke it. And that brings us to verse 7. Now when you come to verses 7 through 10, actually 7 through the end of the chapter, you need to take off your shoes. That's what the great preacher, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said when he came to these verses. And what he meant was that the ground is holy here. We're going to read things that are full of mystery. And it shouldn't surprise us if we're not able to understand them fully. Just look at verse 33 for a moment. You'll see what I mean. Paul says this right at towards the end of this chapter. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. We're in the realm of divine mystery here. So what about Israel? Look at verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Israel, the nation, failed to obtain what they were seeking. What were they seeking? Well, they were seeking righteousness. They earnestly wanted to be right with God. Back already in chapter 9, Paul told us that they didn't attain it. Let me read that to you again from Romans 9, 30 through 32. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Here, in chapter 11, Paul writes, the elect obtained it. Obtained what? Righteousness. But the rest were hardened. Now I have a small bone to pick with many of the modern translations of the second part of verse 7. In my opinion, the ESV and a lot of the modern translations does not serve us well in how it translates the last part of that verse. The ESV reads, and it's not the only one, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. But the word that's translated as elect is not the Greek word that Paul normally uses for elect. Its meaning is slightly different. And to me, the King James gets it spot on when it translates it, the election obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The emphasis is not on those who were elected, but in God's process of election. If Paul had said, the elect obtained it, we might think of the elect as individuals. And that as a result of what they were in themselves and of what they had done, they had attained righteousness. But Paul doesn't let us go there. He uses a word which puts the focus back on God's electing activity. It's nothing about the elect themselves that saves them. It's the electing activity of God. The word he uses gives glory to God alone. And so I think the King James translation keeps us on the right track. It's God's act of electing that saves us. But the final words of verse 7 are the troubling ones, where we read, the rest were hardened. Or if you prefer the King James, the rest were blinded. Here Paul refers to judicial blindness or judicial hardening. It's something that happens when the gospel comes to someone and they reject it. Paul explains what he means by turning to the Old Testament scriptures. First, in verse 8, he quotes from Isaiah 29:10. is what he says. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And Paul's citation also recalls Moses' words back in Deuteronomy 29:4, where Moses said, "But down to this day, the Lord has given you a heart, has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." When people reject the truth that God reveals and they stop listening to His voice, God gives them over to the hardness of their hearts. How does God do this? Well, that's something that's answered throughout the pages of the Bible. You see it very early on in the book of Genesis. Chapter 6, verse 3, we read, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." By ceasing to strive with the rebellious, God gives sinners over to the hardness of their hearts. Another way He does it is by what you read. We read it back in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 19 and those verses that follow. He gives men over to their sin and He lets their lusts run wild. He takes off the restraining influences which had kept sin bounded. Influences like parents and the home and good government and teaching about the moral law of God and so on. When the restraining influences are gone, they pile up their sins, storing up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. The book of Hebrews in chapter 3 refers to this hardening process. It talks about it in terms of the heart. Starting at verse 12, we read this warning, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, so long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." If we persist in our rebellion against God, God may judicially remove the restraints on our sins, and our hearts may become hardened. We saw this in the case of Pharaoh, to whom Paul refers back in chapter 9. The plagues restrained Pharaoh's sin. When the plagues were on him, Pharaoh promised to let the people go. He obeyed the command that God had given him by Moses, "Let my people go." But when God withdrew the plagues, which were the restraining influence, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Paul is saying that this kind of thing is what's happening to Israel. The elect are being saved. They're being saved by the free grace of God in election. When the gospel comes to them, they embrace it. For the Holy Spirit calls them inwardly, and they hear the word of Christ. But the others, those who hear and reject the word, are being hardened by their sin. And so they find themselves under a curse. The curse of their own sin. And they get locked up in it and imprisoned in it. And that, dear friends, was not only happening to Israel in Paul's time. It's happening in our land today. People hear the gospel and reject it, and in so doing, place themselves in a position where God in His justice takes away the restraint on their sin. And their hearts get harder and harder. It can take shape in many ways. The Jews were doing it by refusing to lay aside seeking righteousness through the law. But people do it in other ways. One of the ways involves affluence. Just look at verses 9 and 10 here, where Paul is quoting from Psalm 69. These words come from an imprecatory psalm that David wrote. If you know what an imprecatory psalm is, it's a psalm which places curses on those who are enemies of God. So this is what Paul quotes from Psalm 69, and you find it in verses 9 and 10 of Romans. He says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Now, what do you think David means by their table? God gives people everything they need. Daily food, health, a good place to live. But these very things can become a snare and a trap. When you've never had it so good, your table is full. You have plenty of money, plenty of drink, all the necessities and even the luxuries of life. And you begin to forget God. You forget that He is the source of all your blessings, and your heart drifts. And it begins to harden. God warned the Israelites about the temptation that would come to them that they would meet when they entered the promised land. Let me read to you those words. I'm sure you recall them if you read your Bibles. They're from Deuteronomy 6. Moses is writing this. But it's the word of the Lord. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, a land with good cities that you did not build, and full houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from the face of the earth. When affluence and prosperity makes you forget God, the anger of God is kindled against you, and He, in just judgment, may give you over to your sin. Well, this portion of Romans 11 teaches that God will surely save His elect, but others will be hardened. Those who reject God's grace, which is offered in His Son, and they will be hardened by their own sin. With complete justice, God will take the restraints off those who reject Him. And the very blessings of God, such as food on their tables, will become a curse to them. Their eyes will become dark so they cannot see. And their backs will bend over with the weight of their sins. This is what was happening to Israel. And it was frightening. And it drove Paul to tears and to prayer for his people. And just as frightening is what is happening in our land today. People are turning away from God and His Christ. And God is giving them over to judicial hardening. We who belong to the Lord, like Paul, must shed tears for them and cry out to God that He would be merciful. For there is no other hope than in the mercy and grace of God. We should hear these things and ponder them deeply and fear the Lord. Let us cry out to our God for mercy, not only that He would not give us over to the sinfulness of our hearts, but that He would deliver others also who are currently rejecting His Son. Deliver them from their sin by the forgiving and transforming power of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, that there is a remnant chosen by grace. That gives us hope. That gives us encouragement. And thank you for the words of your apostle, which remind us not to think that that remnant is small and that we're the only ones, but that you have a remnant that is so great that we cannot even conceive it. Just like Elijah couldn't conceive of how large that remnant was you were keeping for yourself in his day. Thank you for that, Lord. That gives us hope. There's other words we read this morning, Lord, that they're hard to hear. But they're true. Help us to take warning, Lord, from the apostles' warning about the deceitfulness of sin and how it can harden our hearts, how it was hardening Israel in his day, how it's hardening the hearts of many in this day. Lord, like Paul, help us to intercede and to pray for people who are perishing. Let us not give up praying. Let us not give up hope in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit and change hearts that are bound up by sin. And use us as your humble ambassadors. Always relying on you, Lord, and never forgetting that we only stand by your precious transforming grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.